So our text this morning comes to us by way of Proverbs. Proverbs 22, verses 24 and 25. So if you would please turn there. And once you find that reference, if you could also put your finger there and turn to Proverbs chapter 14, we'll be looking at verse 29. So again, Proverbs 22, verses 24 and 25. And then find Proverbs 14, and we'll be looking at verse 29 of that passage. Give you a moment to get there. All right, so let's read this together. Again, Proverbs chapter 22, verses 24 and 25. Make no friendship with an angry man. With a furious man, do not go, lest you learn his ways and set a snare for your soul. And then if you would go to Proverbs 14, we'll look at verse 29, Proverbs 14. It says, he that is slow to wrath has great understanding, but he that is impulsive exalts folly. Heavenly Father, we come now to you. We come to your word, asking that you would teach us from it. We ask that you would do a work in us through your spirit this morning. Soften our hearts and let your word go deep and take root there. We ask that you would continue remaking us in the image of your Son. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right. Good morning. It's good to be back with you. It's been a while since I've had the privilege of speaking, but it's always an honor and privilege to do so. And just being with you all on a weekly basis on the Lord's Day is always a blessing. So I want to walk through these few passages that we read this morning that speak to the idea of anger. And I'd like to get to the bottom of what biblical godly anger actually is. Okay, so we're going to be looking at biblical godly anger and what it actually is. And then we'll look at how it is appropriately used and demonstrated. All right. So this is this idea of anger. So these two passages that I read from Proverbs are interesting because if you were to give a more literal translation of those verses, they would read something like this. So instead of make no friendship with an angry man, it would read, do not be a friend with a lord of the nose. All right, I got some laughs. It is funny, right? I mean, make no friend with a lord of the nose. And then Proverbs 14:29, instead of he that is slow to wrath has great understanding, if you were to translate it more literally, it would read, a long nose will understand much. A long nose will understand much. So they're funny verses, but it makes a little more sense if you understand the Hebrew expression behind it. You see, in Hebrew, there isn't actually a word for anger. The way they say someone is angry in Hebrew is they say that someone's nose is hot. Someone's nose is hot. It literally says that his nose is burning. So when God is angry with Israel, it will say that his nose is burning at them, fuming mad. Think about it for a moment. Think about the last time you were really, really angry. And I think you remember sweating a little. I know I do. I sweat a little. By the way, I'm pointing at you with three fingers pointed back at myself. This sermon is really for me and fathering my children and being a husband to my wonderful wife. I get angry and it's not right. So I really wanted to learn and teach myself about this. And I figured, hey, it's something everybody deals with, isn't it? I mean, I'll give you some examples this morning. If you don't think it applies to you, I guarantee it applies to you, all right? So I think everyone sweats a little bit. I think if you really were to pin down exactly where that sensation is coming from, you really do feel this sense of heat coming from the center of your face, just kind of emanating from it. Your face gets red. If you're really angry, you know, you're yelling at somebody, namely my kids, you know, when I'm not being correct, I know that's exactly what happens. And my kids are looking at me, not only hearing this loud, booming voice, but this red head coming at them. And then you look at my brother, brothers John and Andrew, and it's even worse because they got red hair, you know? So, man, you guys really better watch your anger. It's like flames coming at these guys. So anyway, it really is interesting to know that Hebrew expression where this anger comes from. So they say someone's nose is hot. But on the other hand, if someone is patient, they say that they have a very long nose. A very long nose. It's kind of like they have a long fuse. You know, I don't know if I'd want to light my nose on fire, but they have a long fuse. And it's the heat takes a long time to go from the tip of their nose back to their face. That's really the point. So in Hebrew, you have a burning nose or you have a long nose, depending on whether or not you're an angry person or a patient person. So if something doesn't go your way or something seems to be unfair or it isn't the way you want it to be or it's not the way you think it should be, you get hot in the face. And according to Proverbs 14:29, when you're hot in the face, you also get stupid. You really make mistakes. So when heat takes over your face, you find that every decision you make while you're in that state of mind is idiotic. It's ridiculous. It's stupid. You inevitably make really dumb, spur-of-the-moment, foolish decisions. You exalt folly, right? So think about the kinds of situations where that pops up. The kids are being loud. Again, these are my examples. All right, the kids are being loud when you told them to be quiet, and you start to feel the heat coming. It's going to explode. And the thing I want you to notice, and I'll flesh this out as we go forward, but it's very interesting to take notice of the fact that the thing you feel most captivated by, okay, the feeling that overwhelms you when you're angry is a zeal for their obedience and righteousness. Is it not? But there's a great irony here, according to Scripture, because the thing that you are most passionate about is the thing that you're violating at the moment you let your anger take over. Sure, you're angry, and you know you're a little too angry, but at the same time, you're so captivated by this idea of righteousness and obedience and people doing as they're told, but that very thing causes you to fall into sinful anger. You know, your boss is riding you and he should be a little bit more understanding and you get mad because he just doesn't see how hard you work for him or how much you sacrifice. And you're righteously focused on how unreasonable he's being. He is being unjust. He's being unfaithful and unreasonable. And that's outrageous and it upsets you. Here's another example. The roads are backed up. My mom knows driving with me. It drives me crazy. The roads are backed up and you should be getting somewhere on time. But you get mad because it just isn't fair that they're blocked. You even left a little earlier and the roads are supposed to be open. They shouldn't be doing construction at noon on a Tuesday, right? It's not even your fault. It's the injustice of it all that gets you. Or the bank might be charging you a fee of some sort, and you get mad because this isn't fair. The money should have been there. I know I scheduled that withdrawal the day of my deposit. It should have been there. So the bank's charging a good sum of money for something that isn't your fault, and your nose starts heating up. But again, as I said before, notice that this heat in the face is inspired by, it's some sort of a perception of injustice, the sense of the inequality of things. This isn't the way it's supposed to be. It's supposed to be different. Anger is this intense and burning, it's this burning urge to see that which we think is wrong or uneven or unbalanced to be made right, even, and balanced. It's an urge that you were somehow wronged and injustice needs to be done. Well, let's think about that for a moment. What's so wrong with that then? What's so wrong with that then? If you want what it should be, then why would that be so bad? Well, it's obvious that there are indeed places where anger is just, right? There are times when anger is just. It is possible to have a righteous and faithful anger. It is possible for anger to be right and godly, and it's also possible for us to be consumed by an ungodly anger. You can have a right and godly anger, or you can have a wrong, ungodly anger. Most obviously, we see that God himself is capable of intense anger, right? God is able to have a just and a faithful anger. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness of men. So God has this wrath that is being revealed from heaven. And we also know that the coming wrath of God and the day of his wrath, it's this future moment when his wrath will be poured out. Think of John the Baptist. He preached about the coming wrath of God in Luke chapter 3. If you read the book of Revelation, it's just filled to the brim with vivid and horrible descriptions of God's wrath. It's described as this bowl of wine that will be poured out on the world. So his wrath is serious, and it's a consuming fire. Psalm 2 tells us that tells the kings of the earth to kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled. So just a little bit of God's wrath and all of the kings are just smoked. They're done. So God gets angry, and it's not just a little trifle. It's not like God's anger is just a little thing that is necessary in order to have balance and power or peace. It's not like there's this wonderful meal and then there's just like a little pinch of salt of God's anger that's thrown into it that he has to put there in order to make the whole thing work. In reality, God has made his world, this world, in such a way as to display his anger. He wants his anger and his wrath shown. So Romans chapter 9, verse 22. What if God, wanting to show his anger and his wrath, right, and make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? God sovereignly created this world, and he created human history in such a way as to reveal his great and terrible wrath. So it's not just a small little thing to him. His wrath is part of his character. It's an immutable characteristic. But this is the thing. His wrath is entirely 100% justifiable. It's my opinion that many of the problems that we actually face in the modern evangelical church, American evangelicalism specifically, really has all their roots in the unbalanced teaching of God's attributes of love over and against his wrath. It's really unfortunate. God's anger and wrath is directed at the unrighteousness of men. That's God's anger by biblical definition. It's a righteous anger. But then there is man's anger. This is what we're really talking about this morning. The first recorded instance of anger in Scripture is found in Genesis chapter 4. In the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the fruit of his flock and of the fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. So the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry, and why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and it desires for you, but you should rule over it." Again, the literal translation there is, "Why is this hotness to you? Why are you so hot? Why is this smoke and heat coming off of your nose right now, Cain? What are you doing? What claim do you have over God in this situation? Have you not received what is just?" In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus tells us that anger is murder in the heart. When you've been angry with somebody, you've murdered them in your heart. Unfortunately, our tendencies today are such that we think, well, that's kind of a metaphorical, symbolic thing, right? We say things like, yes, anger really isn't like that in the beginning on the road, right? But if we were to pursue that for, like, say, 40 years, then yeah, maybe it could lead to murder. But isn't it interesting that the very first instance of anger in Scripture is immediately followed by the first murder, Cain murdering Abel? Anger and murder are much closer to one another than we think. There is indeed a murder in the heart when we're angry with one another. There are other great moments of anger in the Bible. I think of Jonah, and we'll spend some time on this morning. And we could read the passage, but I hope everyone here knows the story of Jonah and can remember it well enough. But hopefully you'll remember the story that Jonah was sent to the people of Nineveh to preach. And he doesn't want to preach to them. Why? Because he doesn't want to see them repent. He's sent to preach a word of repentance to the people of Nineveh, and he hates the Ninevites so much that he doesn't want to see God give them an opportunity to repent. Just a single opportunity. He hates them that much. So he reluctantly, after many things happen, he reluctantly ends up going and preaching to them. And when they receive the word and they all repent, what does Jonah do? That's right. He gets mad and he goes into the desert. He sits there in a fuss and he sits under this little gourd tree that God has given him for shade, right? And he's angry because he wanted to see fire fall from heaven on Nineveh. That's really what he wanted. And God comes to him and says, why is this hotness to you? Or what is this hotness to you? What's going on? Why is your nose burning at this moment? If I choose to forgive this people, can I forgive them? What do you have against them? Why do you think you have a right to stay angry at them? I think Jonah's story parallels very nicely with the story of the older brother in the parable of the prodigal son. Remember, you have the prodigal son who has wasted his father's wealth and then comes back, and the father takes him back in, forgives him, and then he does what? He throws a party for him. But the older brother, he's not going into that party. He is fuming mad. He's going to sit outside and sit in his own fuss in a tizzy. He stands outside just like Jonah did. He's angry because he wants the father's wrath to fall on the prodigal son. The older brother doesn't want to see his father be merciful in any way to him. The older brother is standing out there all angry, and I think it's interesting that in both instances, there's two things that you see in parallel. First, both of them are absolutely consumed by anger. And second, both of them, because of their anger, won't go into the party. There's this party here that the father has for people that he's forgiven. He's welcoming people in, and the older brother and Jonah are both invited, but neither of them will go in because they're hanging out, they're hanging on to their anger, and they insist that God should be displaying nothing but wrath. But God has forgiven them. So in both of these stories, it appears that the men are angry on behalf of justice. Well, that's what I was trying to illustrate with some of those little stories that I gave you, but I'm simply trying to give you examples of how we ourselves get consumed by our own anger. And when we do that, we always get this idea that we're standing for justice, we're standing for righteousness, we're doing what's right, and we're making them do what is right, and we're giving them what they deserve. I'm mad because an injustice is being done, and yet God is over here showing forgiveness. God showing these guys forgiveness as if they deserve it. And it sounds silly put in this context, right? But that's what we're doing. That is exactly what we're doing when we're holding on to anger. We're not letting it go. Being consumed by anger will always produce ridiculous behaviors in us. So in both of these stories, it appears that man is angry on behalf of justice. We feel like we have the right to be angry when the Father has given mercy. In the book of Jonah, God himself asked Jonah, is this hotness okay? Is it okay for you to be consumed by the heat of your nose like this? And I'm using the Hebrew idioms for it, but that's exactly what God says. And in Luke, the father goes out and pleads with the older son to drop his anger. Just come into the party. Come into the feast. But both stories end up with angry people still sitting outside fuming mad because of their refusal to drop it. Our anger becomes a barrier to real fellowship. We should ask ourselves, do I ever let myself get like this? Do I ever let myself get fuming mad, all the while thinking that I'm the one who is right? It's everybody else, including the Father, who comes out and pleads with you. They're all wrong. You are right. You want justice. You want righteousness. So we see God getting angry with a perfect and righteous and holy anger, and then we see men getting sinfully angry, trying to justify their anger as right and good. Well, James, the apostle, James contrasts these two kinds of anger. He does so for us in James chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. And if you'll turn there, I just want you to see this. James chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. Pastor did a great job reviewing these this epistle. If you were with us on Sunday nights, well, yeah, he did a great job reviewing this at any time. I think he's done it Sunday mornings. He did Genesis at Sunday nights. I'm losing my mind here. We're not angry with you. Oh, I appreciate it. Thank you. If you didn't hear Carly say, we're not angry with you, Bill. Oh, well, hey, we have them recorded on the internet. You can get them there. Sure. They're there for you. I'm just saying. They did a great job in James. All right, so James chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. Why? For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Underline that double. Double underline that in your Bible. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Let's listen to that one more time, because I know for me, I have to hear this even like every single day, probably 10 times. The wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Why does James have to tell us that? He has to tell us that because we are more than ready to think that our wrath, our anger will bring the righteousness of God. Are we not? I mean, when we're consumed by our anger, we tend to feel like we are being driven by a spirit of holy perfection. We will bring the justice and righteousness of God on this person. I mean, it's ridiculous. James tells us just the opposite. But we tend to feel just like we do bring God's righteousness on men when we're consumed by anger. And then there's two parts to this delusion that we have for ourselves when we think that we are bringing the righteousness of God to earth here with our anger. Two delusions, two parts to the delusion. I want you to notice, first, we tell ourselves that a terrible injustice has been committed and that that is what has provoked our anger. Okay, we believe that something terribly unrighteous has happened, and that love and hunger for righteousness is the sole engine that's driving our anger. There is Moses angry at the Israelites who are partying there at the bottom of the mountain with the golden calf. Now there's a great moment of righteous anger. Really, he was filled with the zeal of the Lord, and he brought that anger upon them. And then there's Jesus cleansing the temple. He's consumed by the anger of God, a righteous anger. And when he sees the unrighteousness happening, he goes in and lets it loose. But then there's me and the people who drive slowly in the left lane, right? Probably some of you. It's pretty much the same thing, isn't it? I mean, here's these Israelites. It's this guy in front of me driving slow in the left lane. I mean, clearly, if you're slow, you go to the right and let fast traffic go on the left, and this guy doesn't get it, and I'm there to bring the righteousness of God on him. That's laying on my horn, screaming, and he can't even hear me. He's got his radio up, and he's just doo-doo-doo. And then there's the ungodly twerps in my house who just cannot figure out how to change a toilet paper roll. I mean, I've showed them time and time and time and time and time again. They just roop, 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 done. Daddy, I don't know what happened. I didn't do it. So this is me being right there with Moses and Jesus. I'm bringing God's holy justice on you, daughter, for not changing that toilet paper roll. It is not the same thing. That's my point. It's ridiculous to put that in the same realm of ideas. Jonah and the prodigal brother were both indignant at what seemed to be an injustice and thought they were righteously angry. They thought that they had a real zeal for righteousness, just like you do when you're convinced that you have a right to be angry and worked up about a coworker who's wronging you so badly at the office. He's doing you a great injustice, and so you have the right to be upset, don't you? Your wrath is a sign of the righteousness, right? That's what we tell ourselves. Our wrath is actually us standing with righteousness. But what does James tell us? James tells us that this anger actually works against righteousness. Against it. We are working against the thing that we want the most. That's what we're doing. So the first thing that I think deludes us is this idea that we are truly being impartial. We are just hungry for God's righteousness in this moment that we're angry. It's a delusion. And then the second delusion I think we have is that we start to think that our anger, the mere outrage that we have, is itself the solution to the problem. That by uncorking this sort of lava of righteousness, this zeal that's coming forth from us, that heat itself will accomplish righteousness, as if that's what this world needs. A little bit more anger. They need to see me angry about this, and then that will somehow bring about the solution. Think about how it is when you freak out at your children because they've taken off the sofa cushions again. They've messed up the room again. Emily just has to empty out all of the beads again on the kitchen floor, no less. And if you've been in your 40s doing that, I'm not in my 20s anymore. I mean, it hurts. I could really get hurt. What are you doing, Emily? You're convinced that the more angry that you are, that the more they see how angry you are, they'll understand how bad they are. They'll understand how much they're disobeying you. You think they will see your anger and that will impress upon them the lesson that they need to learn. Just look at the contorted features of my face. You person who has 22 items in the fast checkout lane and the sign clearly says 12. These are all my examples, by the way. I found myself like so many times this past week and I'm getting mad and I'm studying this stuff. Oh, I'm such a sinner. I really am. We all are. You want to show your children how serious their sin was by showing them your anger, but what they're actually seeing, is you don't obey God either. You don't obey God either. If you are an angry parent, you will not produce a righteous child. Let me say that again. If you are an angry parent, you will not, you can bank on it, you will not produce a righteous child. Even if all your anger was directed at sin, remember what James said. the wrath of man does not. It doesn't say sometimes will. It doesn't say every now and a great while. It says it does not produce the righteousness of God. Never has, never will. Yet we constantly think that it will. Proverbs 22, 24, and 25 says that you should not even be friends with an angry man because it will rub off on us and snare our souls. But what do you do if you're the parent and you're constantly blowing your top? What do you do? What will your kids get from that? How do they get free of that if that's the house that they live in? Rather than bringing about correction, anger only damages the situation even more. Sinful anger makes us hasty people. It makes us brash. It makes us rash. It makes us do stupid, stupid, idiotic things. Remember Proverbs 14, 29. He who is slow to anger, the guy with the long nose, he who is slow to anger has great understanding. But he who is impulsive, he who is quick-tempered, exalts, fully displays foolishness. Patience brings clarity. We're the least likely to see a situation clearly when our nose is hot. Anger gives us nothing but tunnel vision, and it makes it impossible for us to step back and see our own situation, see our own sin in the situation. Anger sets everything out of proportion and urges us to fight injustice with the most ineffective weapon, anger. Anger also makes us incapable of letting go. You've probably heard this before, but it's always good to hear it again. If you find yourself needing to review the transcript of the conversation again and again and again and again, the odds are that you are consumed by anger in an unhealthy way. There are many things throughout the day. There's many conversations I get into that I don't need to go back and review everything that was said. You know, he said, and I was all, kind of thing. I only do that when I'm perturbed by a situation. You only do that when you're perturbed by a situation. If you have some innocuous conversation with the grocery store clerk, checking out your groceries, and nothing of any substance happened at the conversation, you don't find yourself in the parking lot going over what was said. As you paid for your groceries, right, you only rehearse it again and again when you feel wronged by something in the situation, and you find yourself needing to slightly rewrite the transcript. And then each time you do, you're going over it and over it and over it, you're making yourself a little bit more innocent and wide-eyed, right? The little puppy, that mean store clerk, that idiot who had 22 items and the sign said 12. You make yourself a little bit more innocent, but at the same time, every time you go over it, you're making the other person more sinister, right? Everything they said becomes sharpened and filed to a point where they become more and more and more evil. That's when you are consumed by unrighteous anger. You find yourself not able to drop something, and you find yourself rehearsing the conversation over and over and over again. So anger makes us incapable of letting go. That's what was going on with Jonah and the older brother of the prodigal son. It's exactly what happened. They would rather sit outside by themselves in a tizzy, going over the situation over and over and over again, telling tales of their own righteousness. It's exactly what happens at this point, right? You find yourself telling other people, look how wrong this person was. I get home from ShopRite and tell my wife, this idiot had 22 items. I spent an extra 5 minutes, then he paid with a check. Right? I mean, we all know the situation. It's frustrating, but there's a celebration right inside. God's given mercy. There's a party going on right there. And you're going to sit outside and fuss. It's ridiculous, but that's what anger does. I think this is one way to tell whether you're driven by God's anger or sinful man's anger. Can you let it go? That's the question. There is such a thing as having a godly anger. But when you have a godly anger, you'll find yourself capable of letting it go. You're capable of setting it down because you have a sense of proportion with it all. When it's your own anger, you lose all sense of proportion and you're not able to just let it go. Paul tells us not to let the sun go down upon your wrath. Ephesians 4:26. Be angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. The reason for that is because I think godly wrath, true godly wrath, has a very, very short expiration date. Righteous anger has a very short expiration date. It's like manna from God, right? If you keep it overnight, what happens? It spoils. It spoils, right? It'll be spoiled by the morning. You can't hang on to it and think that it's going to stay good. It's not. God's wrath is a momentary thing, and then it's let go. If you can't let it go, it's man's wrath. It's sinful wrath. Sometimes refusing to get rid of your anger is a result of unworthy pietism. You are the righteous person. So you're going to be angry until that person repents. I'm not talking to that guy until I get an apology. I'm not even going to walk by his house. I'm not even going to walk on the same side of the road that his house is on. I'm going to cross that road and go on this side. I'm that mad at this guy. Sometimes we tell ourselves that faithfulness is what is motivating us to hang on to it. But the thing is, and we're a relatively mature Christian congregation, that doesn't mean that we're all so much godlier. In reality, it shows us that we know how to hide our ungodliness in a way that is sort of community friendly. Happens all the time. So we tend to have our sins far more internalized than we think, and we put on a particular face to outsiders. That means, and this is all it means, you're enough of a sinner to get mad and enough of a saint to show how to hide it. True. You're enough of a sinner to get mad and enough of a saint to know how to hide it. That's why I think sometimes a sermon like this is important. I hope it's a mirror to every single one of you, because we all have this problem. Even Levi. We all have this problem. All right? When you're really just drilling down on those behaviors, those sinful behaviors, as deep as you can and as painfully as you can, it's important to do that. I think it's very important to do that because we all have a pretty good defense mechanism to sin. We really do. The stuff in our own lives, and we can knock off all the external stuff going on. So you really have to push hard to get down to where the actual sin is. And we all know how to hide our anger for the most part. We have a relatively small town still, kind of. I mean, it is getting much bigger than even when I was a kid. But I remember driving around when I was a teenager, first got my license. And the person I'm mad at, and I'm behind him, ended up being Pete Russo. And man, I was tailing him to no end. I was fuming mad. And guess what he knew? He saw my Escort, my Ford Escort, and he just slowed down even more, Pete Russo. And then he sees me at church. Hey, do you know who was in front of you the other day? I don't know what you're talking about, Mr. Russo. I have no idea. I was in front of you. Oh, that was you? I'm not mad. You know, I just had to get somewhere fast. That's all. I wasn't mad at you. Oh, and he's like, I think you said every word in the book. I think I saw your lips say every single word in the book. Sometimes people will feel immediately guilty for their wrathful outbursts, but they don't know how to deal with it. Instead of confessing it, what happens is they try to make up for it by indulging the victim. Parents do this all the time, don't they? They get angry at their kids. They explode. I'm talking about me. So they explode and they know that they were angry and it was sinful. I feel bad about it, so what do? I don't go and just say, you know, Natalie, Emily, Valerie. I got mad and I was wrong and I repent of it. Instead, I go, you want a chocolate cookie now? You want extra time on your iPad? You want to watch the movie? We'll do it right now. Let's go outside for a bike ride. It's wrong. It's wrong. You need to repent. And in doing that, you're actually showing submission to the God above. And you're modeling for them what it looks like rather than just demanding their obedience in everything. So make sure that you actually repent of these things when it hits you. When it's held on to and you refuse to let it go, it becomes bitterness. And this is the hardest thing to address. When it's held on to, you have really successfully convinced yourself just how justified your own anger is and how right your anger is. It is difficult because the thing is, a lot of times the person you're angry with really did do something wrong. They did. But you've let your anger grow out of proportion and you've held on to it, and their sin is causing bitterness in you. So unconfessed anger, well-hidden anger, becomes this kind of festering blister in the soul. You have a bunch of anger that you refuse to acknowledge within yourself, and it goes rancid until you end up with a deep and intense problem of despising someone. This is one to dig into. It really is. You have people in your life that you couldn't even say, that you couldn't even say a nice word to them if you tried. You're wrong. You're wrong. You've got to forgive them. You've got to let your anger go. I mean, it happens all the time, more often in families, unfortunately, than anything else. This happened in my family. Let it go. Let it go. That deep resentment that is directed at a particular person in your life, that's just anger that you've held on to for far, far, far too long. But the thing is, and this is what you have to realize, this is your problem, not theirs. This is something that's in your heart, not theirs. This is something that, well, this is the good news. That means that it's something that you can take care of without them moving at all. You actually can fix it without them doing anything. You don't have to depend on them to do anything because it's a problem in your heart. But it is a problem that's in you, and think of it this way, you might not be able to even name why it is that you have that resentment. But you don't have to know where the leak is to know from the squishy carpet down in your basement that there is, in fact, a leak. I would ask you, in your heart, are there places where you find that kind of dark and dank and squishy carpet where there are certain people who you just can't stand? If so, that's just unconfessed anger, unconfessed bitterness that you need to just let go of. So that's how we deal with anger. How do you deal with the anger that rages in your heart particularly and it feels just so right? It feels like you're standing for righteousness. How do you do it? You know, a lot of times when people are telling you to let go of something, it sounds as if they're telling you to stop pretending that sin is sin, or stop pretending that unrighteousness is actually unrighteousness, or injustice is injustice. It sounds like that's what they're saying, but that's not what it means. So how do we deal with the anger that rages in our heart? First, we have to understand the difference between the anger of God and the anger of men. Romans 12, 17 and 19 says this, "Repay no one evil for evil." And how do we do that? Paul tells us, "Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine. I will repay,' says the Lord." So vengeance is God's. It's God's obligation to pour out wrath, to make things even, to flatten things out, so to speak,
to pay someone back who's done something wrong to you. It's God's job and not ours. Vengeance belongs to God. God's anger belongs to God. In other words, anger does not belong to us. We don't actually have a right to anger. Now, there are times when God will deputize someone to dish out his punishment. It says that in the next chapter of Romans, chapter 13, verse 44, speaking of the civil magistrate. For he is God's minister to you for good, but if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. It's interesting that in Romans chapter 12, he says, vengeance is God's. And then in the next chapter, chapter 13, Paul says that God picks up a deputy and he gives them the authority to go and execute that wrath. But what that means is this. In all the instances where we're called on to bring God's wrath, we do it as those who are deputized by God. In other words, we are borrowing his anger and never going there with our righteous indignation. We are borrowing God's wrath. We are never exercising our own, or we shouldn't. We don't have a right to our own anger. We shouldn't get angry on our own authority. Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 30 to 32, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Notice that whenever there's preaching on forgiveness, every biblical text that talks about forgiveness always reminds you, first of all, as you think about forgiving others, you need to think about the forgiveness that God has given you. It's done to motivate your forgiveness to others, and that's what Paul tells us here. Let go of all your anger. You are the forgiven people. You have no right to anger. You set it all down because you don't have a right to it because you've been forgiven. So what you owe is forgiveness, not anger. That you're to set aside. So this is the mistake that Jonah was making. He wanted his own right to stay mad at Nineveh when God no longer was mad with them. And Jonah had nothing to borrow from God, no wrath at all. In fact, God had set aside his wrath, and Jonah needed to set his aside. Same thing with the older brother of the prodigal son. His father had granted the prodigal son forgiveness. His father had opened the door. The older brother had no right on his own to try to keep that door closed. We're not supposed to have any wrath or anger of our own. It's all just borrowed from the Lord. Think of the parable of the unforgiving servant in Matthew 18. You might remember the story of the servant who's been forgiven the modern day equivalent of millions and millions of dollars. And then he immediately goes out and throws into prison one of his own servants who owed him a small amount of like 20 bucks. His master finds out and thinks, this guy that I just forgave millions of dollars, he went and threw somebody in prison for 20 bucks? Matthew 18, 32 to 35, and I'll read it here. Then his master, after he had called him, said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you? And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. So my heavenly Father will also do to you if each of So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. We are the forgiven ones, and that's what we owe to others. Our hearts need to be forgiving each of these trespasses of anyone who's against us. When anger creeps up on you, it does so by making a case that you have a right to feel this way. You're the righteous one after all. Just remember, that's how he started, and anger creeps into your heart and is telling you, look, here's the righteous standard. Here's the facts of this case. You see how you have a right to be outraged? And that's the way we do it all the time. The first thing, though, you should do is say, no, God might have a right to be outraged. God might, but I don't. He might have a reason for pouring out his wrath, and it remains to be seen how he will handle the situation. But I don't, because I'm the forgiven person. You can point to everything that this person has done against me, and I can find 100 times that I've done against God. So I don't have the right to be outraged here. I need to set all that aside now. After that, I might see where God is deputized in someone to actually execute justice. And that would be fair, because it's God's right to do that. And there are places where we have to do that. But it doesn't come from that personal heap of my own anger. And when anger creeps in on you, it makes the case that you have a right to feel this way. But you don't have a right to wrath. You're a sinner in need of forgiveness, just like everyone else. We need to get this perspective and let go of the anger. We have to let the heat die down. Once you have a proper perspective, you'll find yourself being able to name your sin. And I want to point this out as well. I said that it's important to really just sort of drill down when we're a mature congregation. You have to bust past all the different defense mechanisms in order to get in and really name the sin of anger. And it can be difficult. It can be depressing when you just sit there and like rip off layer after layer of the ways that we self-deceive ourselves in order to hide this little root of anger inside. Yes, it could be difficult, but I want to note that when it comes to confession of sin, when you go into the Greek, the word for confess, we're commanded to confess our sins, right? The confession of sin is literally naming sins in a specific way. Confession is saying the same thing as what God says about sin. Let me say that again. Confession is saying the same thing as what God says about sin. So when we confess our sins, it's when we strip away all the ways that we justify something. It's stripping away all the names that we call something. We need to name it the way God names it. We have to label sin, sin in the way God does. That's confession of sin. And the beauty of it is, yes, it's a painful thing, but the beauty of it is that we are promised that when we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's a beautiful thing. So this is what it feels like when you rip yourself apart, confessing all your sin. You'll find out that at the bottom, that place when you actually just name the sin, you stop with all the justifications and you stop with all the self-deceptions and the ways that you tell yourself, I'm justified in this, or I have the right to do this. Or you can just say, okay, Lord, I have been sinfully angry. This is wrath. This is bitterness that's down in my heart. When you say that, you suddenly feel those hard words. Those hard words are actually the very means of bringing all of God's tenderness. God's grace is the thing that forgives you and cleanses you and delivers you and pulls you back into fellowship. It pulls you into the party. It brings you into a wonderful fellowship. So it's worth not pushing it off of the altar. It's worth staying on course and letting the knife get all the way in and actually get to the thing where you say, okay, Lord, here's the anger. Please take it. Because as soon as you can say it and name it, then you'll suddenly find yourself forgiven. And you find yourself in fellowship with the Lord and with other Christians. So once you have the proper perspective, you'll find yourself able to name your sin. You'll be able to identify it. And you'll be able to stop justifying it in your life. And you'll feel drawn back to fellowship with God and man. Stop thinking in terms of how right or how just your sin is. Each time you should step back and honestly assess what the demands of justice and righteousness actually are in your case. Do you deserve the wrath of God, or are you going to be the unrighteous servant who's choking the dead out of his fellow servant? Then once you've identified it, confess it, let go of it, and then confess it to God, and then confess it to everybody that you offended. God commands us to make our confession as public as the sin was. So if you exploded on your wife in front of your kids, apologize to your wife in front of your kids. If you said a bunch of stupid, idiotic stuff on Facebook, put your apology out there on Facebook. Let your confession be as public as your sin was. And then once you've done that, be ready to stop sulking and go into the party. Be ready to go into fellowship. And if you recoil at the thought of this, excuse me, if you recoil at the thought of going into back into fellowship and enjoying these people with whom you've been so angry, then go back to step one again and keep doing this until you're ready to go and actually be in fellowship once again with the people. God did not appoint you to wrath. He appointed you to salvation, Christian. That's what Paul tells us in his letter to the Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians 5:9 says this, God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. And I think you can look at that from two different angles, right? He didn't appoint you to wrath as in you were not appointed to an eternity in hell. Instead, you were appointed to eternal life. You are not to be recipients of God's wrath, but to be recipients of his mercy, his love, his eternal fellowship. But one of the things that that means is he didn't appoint you to be consumed by wrath. You're not consumed by God's wrath, but you shouldn't be consumed by your own wrath either. You don't have to be the kind of person who's walking around angry all the time. You shouldn't be that person. You shouldn't allow bitterness to gain a foothold in your life. That's not what God has appointed you to do. That's not a Christian life, biblically speaking. That's not what he has for you. He intends for you to walk free of all that wrath and walk in his salvation. So we're saved not only from the wrath of God, but we are also delivered from our own sinful wrath. Salvation and wrath are set here as opposites. God did not send his son to save us from his wrath just so that we could be consumed by our own and then call it zeal for righteousness. It's ridiculous. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we know the claim that your anger once had on us. And we know that the wages of sin is death, that our just reward would be a wrathful judgment. But we also know that in your great mercy, this terrible, terrible sentence has been taken for us by your Son. We know that you have delivered us from your righteous and holy judgment, and we thank you and praise you for this. We ask that by the power of your Holy Spirit, that this wonderful work which you've begun in us, this salvation from anger, would be brought to completion in us, that we who have been delivered from a righteous anger would also be delivered from all unrighteous anger, so that we might enjoy being trained in your house amongst your people, so that we might enjoy righteously in enjoying the party, righteously being in fellowship, until that one day that we feast with you along with all of the saints who have come before and that will come after us. We love you, Lord, and in Jesus' name, we give you all the praise, honor, and glory forever and ever. Amen.